Well, praise the Lord. Aren't you glad that we can get in the Word this morning? If you've been with us here, you know we've been looking at the theme of the kingdom of God, and that's really going to be our theme for the year. And we've started looking at this theme by going through Jesus Christ's first sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. Really, it's a kingdom sermon, many times referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And we have reached the second chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. We are in Matthew 6. So I'm going to pick up Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is speaking. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." I want to stop right there for a moment. Now, what Jesus is not saying, right? He's not saying, do not do charitable deeds. Rather, he's saying, don't toot your own horn to be seen by men when you do do them. And I'll tell you what, in the world, you especially see a lot of horn tooting when it comes to charitable deeds. Is that right? I mean, I see all the time a celebrity or a politician says, look, I just gave $1,000 or $1 million to help this need. And what? The media spreads it all over. Everyone claps. Their fans cheer. And guess what? They have their reward. Everyone thinks they're so wonderful. Now, I'm glad people are giving money to help others. Aren't you glad? Even when there are selfish motives attached. But Jesus is saying that his priestly people, you and me, are to be a people who do not do good to be seen by men, but rather by our Father in heaven. We have a different motivation for doing good than the world has. We don't have a need to broadcast to everyone our good deeds, who we gave alms to, or who we visited, or who we gave a case of water to, or what charity we donated to, or how long we prayed and fasted. Now, all of those activities are great, and we should be doing them. And I'm not saying people shouldn't ever know about your ministry work or how they can be involved in bringing help and love to others. But what Jesus is getting at is that charitable deeds should become second nature to us. They should be natural. We shouldn't have any ulterior motives in wanting to help our poor or hurting neighbor. Our ulterior motive shouldn't be that we get the praise of others who see what we do. Like he has been teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is wanting to get to the heart of the issue. He's wanting to say, this is what I want you to be like. I want you to be such kind and prayerful people that you don't even recognize when you're being kind and prayerful, that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing, that it becomes so kind and being kind and good to others is just natural. It's like the Father in heaven, who we just said, makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust and makes it rain on the just and the unjust. He just gives his blessing to all because that's what it is the nature of our Father in heaven to do. God is love. God is a blesser. God is one who gives, and God wants that heart reproduced in you and me. Amen? Now, during this current season of heightened uncertainty and fear, it would be good to think about how we can be like our Heavenly Father at this time. How can we do charitable deeds, not to be seen by men, but rather to help our brothers and sisters in Christ and the world? Maybe we can get groceries for our elderly parents or grandparents or our neighbors. Maybe we have some extra toilet paper or an extra case of water to help someone who doesn't have any during this time of need. Before I came in the service, I watched a video of two ladies getting in a fist fight at the grocery store because one lady had a grocery basket with 20 cases of toilet paper. She had taken all the toilet paper. And one person was asking if they could have one case of toilet paper, and they said no, and they got in a fight over it. Now, That's not how Christians should act, right? We should say, here, let's split this among 20 people, right? I think the store manager should have done that too. They should have more common sense at this time. But that's how we are to act. We are to train our thoughts to be like the thoughts of our Father in heaven. We are to look out for the good of others, not just the good of ourselves. And the more we look unto heaven, the more we set our mind on things above and not things on the earth, the more it will be natural just to act like our Father so that our right hand doesn't even know what our left hand is doing, right? And people will see that we are acting like our Father, and guess what they'll do? They'll do what Jesus says. They'll see your good works and they'll glorify the Father in heaven. And that's how we're a witness. Look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So let's stop right there. Now again, Jesus, just like he was when talking about giving alms or doing charitable deeds, he's getting to a heart issue. He's getting to the motivation that we have with inside of us. He points to how the Christian's relationship with God is very different from that of the non-Christian or the hypocritical religious leaders. And he's showing us that there is much power in our prayer because our prayer actually has to do with a real relationship with a Father in heaven. And I just want to, you know, us to think this morning, do we understand the power of prayer? Do we understand that we can go into our prayer room, our prayer closet, often throughout the day? We can pray while we drive. We can pray in tongues. We can pray in our understanding. We can do what the Apostle Paul says. We can pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. Prayer can become a habit. It can become a lifestyle. It can be something that springs naturally from the heart, not a show for people around us, but a genuine conversation and relationship that we have with our Father who is in heaven. When Jesus says we don't use vain repetitions as the heathen, he shows the vast contrast between the pagan depiction of God and what truly our Father in heaven is like. The idea of someone repeating the same words over and over again in an attempt to please or appease or garner the ear of the big man upstairs makes me think of the Baal worshipers in the Old Testament, or the worshipers of Artemis in the city of Ephesus in the New Testament. These are people who think that somehow they're going to twist God's arm and that he's going to do something for them. Look what it says in 1 Kings 18. This is, of course, the great prophet Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Look what the prophets of Baal do in 1 Kings 18, 26. So they took a bowl which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. That sounds like a miserable God, right? To try to get to answer your prayers. Jesus is saying, you don't need to go around and dance and prance and cut yourself and use vain repetitions like the prophets of Baal. The Father already knows what you need before you ask him. And so your prayers can be succinct. They can be to the point. It doesn't mean you don't ever have long prayers. We certainly do, like Jesus had long prayer times. But we're going to get to how he gives us a model of how we approach our Father in heaven. It's not like the pagans approached Baal. Or how about in Ephesus in Acts 19:34? You know, the silversmith was mad at Paul because he was messing with his business, all the idols he was selling, right? And so he whips a mob into a frenzy, and they want to talk about their great god Artemis there. And look what it says, what they're doing in Acts 19:34. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they used that vain repetition for 2 hours, and finally they were quieted down and calmed down. But Jesus is saying, you and me, sons and daughters of the Most High God, we don't approach God like that. Our Father isn't like Baal. He isn't like Artemis. We don't need to go into a frenzy to get his attention. We don't need to try to manipulate him to get what we want. Rather, he already knows everything we need. And he is ready and he is willing to meet our needs. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can have a reverent, humble, and honest conversation of a child with their Father. And where do we meet God in prayer? Well, Jesus says the Father is in the secret place. Or more literally, he is in secret. So we go in secret ourselves, Jesus says, to meet with him. We don't go before men and just do our prayers before men. No, we actually have a one-on-one conversation with her Father. Now that phrase, the secret place, is interesting. There are 5 references to God dwelling in the secret place in the Old Testament. All 5 of them are in the book of Psalms. And the most, I think, memorable one is the one we read this morning, Psalm 91. I want to read a portion of this psalm again to you. Look at Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. To go into the secret place in prayer is to go where the Most High is. It is to abide where God abides. The psalmist would be thinking as he's writing this of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple. In that dark place where no one else is, God is there. And guess what? Now, it's not just the high priest who has access into that most holy place. But because the blood of Jesus was shed, because he was crucified on the cross, what happened? It says the veil was torn in two. We have access into the most holy place because we have the blood of Jesus. Now that shadow that the psalmist is talking about is probably a reference to the outstretched wings of the cherubim covering the mercy seat. We are like the Ark of the Covenant with the outstretched arms of God's protection. Many commentators say the fuller Hebrew idea here is not just about dwelling in God's presence, but it's about sitting in his presence. This is exactly what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that Christ has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Jesus seated in heavenly places? Well, he's seated at the right hand of majesty, and Paul says in Ephesians 1 that that is a place that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Our spiritual position in Christ Jesus is one far above every other spiritual power. It is one that is at rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are seated. The work is done. And if we are truly abiding in Christ, if we are in this place, we never have cause to be fearful or worried about anything. Right. It is from our place in Christ, receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, that we reign in life. We sit on the throne with Him, and we have power as He has given us power and authority. We overcome all that stands against the purposes of God in our life. And we do it by setting our mind on things above and by reminding who we are. Look what it says a little further in Psalm 91, verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Amen? Amen. Now that phrase, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling, reminds me of what God did for His people in Egypt. You remember when the 10 plagues came against the Egyptians? How many of the plagues came to Israel? Zero. The land of Goshen in Egypt, the land where they dwelt, was always protected. The Bible reminds us of that over and over again. I think it's in at least three places it says, but the land of Goshen was protected. And the ultimate protection in the land of Goshen was when their houses were covered by something. Remember what they were covered by? They were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And it says the angel of death passed over God's people. That 10th plague, that most disastrous plague, had no effect where Israel dwelt. He passed over them because a substitute had died their death. An innocent, spotless lamb was slain, and the blood was over their household. Well, God has led us into a similar land like Goshen. Now His people dwell in Christ. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our peace. In Christ we have eternal life. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand or out of the hand of the Father. There will be tribulation, there will be trials, there will be plagues, but nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And through Him, we are always more than conquerors. The Lord has laid His hand upon us, and in Christ we are preserved, we are healed, we are whole. The only thing we ever need to fear is the Lord Himself. We revere and respect the Lord, and we revere and respect His Word. We fear no man, we fear no disease, and we don't even fear death itself, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. The Lord surrounds us with His angels, heavenly beings sent to minister to us, to those who have inherited salvation. Now, to go to the Father who dwells in secret is to go to our safe refuge and protector. And we go there in the name of Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Yet though we fully lean on the Lord in times of plagues and pestilence, this also does not mean that we get to act like fools. Remember one of the temptations the devil approached Jesus with in the wilderness? He told Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And to back up his temptation, the devil quoted Scripture. And you know what Scripture he quoted? Psalm 91, 11 to 12. He told Jesus, He shall give His angels charge over you. You won't even dash your foot upon the stone. How did Jesus respond to that? Did He throw Himself off the pinnacle of the temple? No. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He responded with Scripture too. He said, no, we have to have wisdom in how we understand Scripture. I don't throw myself in evil's way, right? We are not to throw caution to the wind. We are not to say it doesn't matter what we do, the Lord will protect us. We do not tempt the Lord, right? I mean, you don't fill your body with a bunch of junk and then just think your body's going to respond normally, right? So while we never need fear, we also need to be people who follow the precautions of the medical experts, the governing authorities. We need to pray for them and respect them, as the Bible says. We need to take their counsel. We need to take their direction seriously. To not fear doesn't mean that we throw caution to the wind and don't listen to anybody, okay? That would be a foolish way. That would be, I think, a temptation in this sense. So let's not do that. Now, when Israel was in the wilderness on their journey to the promised land, there was a time when a coup of people led a rebellion against the Lord and his anointed ministers. You know what happened? A plague came upon the people. Well, let me tell you what happened. What happened to the people who were experiencing the plague, they had some intercessors who went to the Lord on their behalf, on the behalf of those who sinned and rebelled. Look what it says in the book of Numbers. There's a plague going through the community because they had rebelled against Aaron's priesthood. This is what it says in Numbers 16:46. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now the high priest, Aaron, the one who was the mediator between God and Israel, it says that he ran into the midst of the plague. He ran into the midst of the people who were rebelling against his leadership and who were complaining about what had happened to Korah and his followers who died the day earlier. He ran and he stood in between the dead and the living. And it was in that place of plague and death that he swung the censer representing the intercession, the high priestly intercession, the high priestly mediation. And it says that the plague was immediately stopped. And the people saw it. And they were humbled. They saw that this man was the true high priest that God had chosen and they should not be rebelling against him. Now let me tell you something. We have an even better high priest who has run out to save his rebellious people. The book of Hebrews says that we have our great high priest. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus has run into the midst of the plague to deliver us from evil, from the evil of sin, from the evil of sickness, from the evil of death. He has come to rescue us from our own rebellion to him. He has come to cast out the prince of the world, Satan. And like a mother hen, he has come to shield us so death could not touch us. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and life more abundant. Eternal life, everlasting life. He came to us as priest and as sacrifice. His blood covers us. And this should cause our knees to bend and our hearts to praise. And another thing it should cause us to do is imitate him. The Apostle Peter says that we Christians are what? We are a kingdom of priests. Not Israel, but the church is God's chosen priesthood, his royal nation. And that means we are to take intercession on behalf of our brothers and sisters seriously. We are to enter our prayer closet. We are to go running to the Father with the sweet-smelling incense of Christ in the Spirit. We are to pray, deliver us from evil. We are to pray, Lord, show me how to stand in the gap for this person. We are to pray for the sake of your sorrowful passion. Have mercy on us and the whole world. And all of our prayers are wrapped in the prayers of our great high priest, who always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for us right now. And when we have that revelation, we don't ever need to be worried or concerned about a thing. But we can go in secret to our Father, we can go wrapped in the intercession of Christ, and we can just begin to make intercession for our fellow brothers and sisters. And the Lord hears us. And the Lord answers us. And the Lord will stop the plague. Do you know that in the Old Testament, it's interesting, there were actually laws concerning a quarantine of infectious disease. God put in place quarantine laws because he wanted to protect the community. In fact, Leviticus 13 and 14, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, you know we're going through the book of Leviticus now. We're going to doing a whole series through the Old Testament, but we're doing a summary of the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus 13 and 14, it gives very specific detail about quarantining lepers for specific periods of times. The priests would check their disease, and then they would decide how long they had to be separate from the community, how far they had to be from everyone else. Well, one thing that is amazing once we reach the Gospels is how Jesus wanted to seek out those who were quarantined with infectious disease. Jesus was unafraid to be in their presence. In fact, he wasn't just unafraid to be in their presence. He was unafraid to even touch them. Now, right after Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, his first action isn't dealing with a leper. Sermon on the Mount ends at the end of Matthew 7. This is what it says in Matthew 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put his hand and touched him, put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You know that Christ is always going throughout the land and he's always touching the untouchable. He's always coming to the excommunicated sinner. He's always coming to the prostitute and to the tax collector. He's always coming to the one who is separate from society, the leper, those who the larger public were afraid of. And in the embrace of Jesus Christ, the leper is cleansed. In the embrace of Jesus Christ, the leper is healed. In the embrace of Jesus Christ, the leper recovers. Now, I'm not saying that we're like Jesus Christ and that you should all go out and touch a bunch of infectious people, okay? That's not what I'm trying to get across or instruct you to do. Now, we do lay hands on the sick and see them recover. I'm not saying for you to be fearful of people. What I am saying is I'm not saying let's make light of disease and infectious virus. I'm saying let's pray for the Lord to stretch out his hand and touch them. He is near those who are suffering. He is near those with any disease. And let us understand that part of Christ's commission is that we participate in that. When he sends out the 12 and 70, what does he say? He says, heal the sick. That's one category. Cleanse the leper. That's another category. And raise the dead. The leper's sandwich right in between healing the sick and raising the dead, right? It's like they're teetering on the steps of death. Well, how do we cleanse the leper? One way is by praying for them. Lord, stretch out your hand and heal them. We trust the Lord for complete and total deliverance. But another way is by simply being there for people in their time of need, helping them when no one else can help them. Doing what we can for people, you know, even in times who are afraid and who are quarantined in a self-quarantine, they might not even have an infectious disease. But you know what we can do at this time? We can say, how can I help you? Can I go out and get groceries for you? Can I bring you some, you know, anything you need? How are you doing? Let me just call to check up on you. You know, we need to be that sort of people in this time. We need to treat them like the Good Samaritan treated the man who was lying half dead on the side of the road. Part of the church. The church's mission at this time is being the people who help the vulnerable, who help the elderly, who help those more at risk, doing what we can not just to look out for ourselves but for others. You know, the priest and Levite, they saw the man who was helpless, lying half dead on the side of the road, who was beat up by a thief, and they passed by. They didn't want to be inconvenienced. They didn't want to be made unclean. They thought this situation was too nasty. But a Samaritan, one who didn't even worship the Lord Yahweh, the Lord, the way the Levite and the priest did, saw the man and said, I got to help him. I got to pour out oil and wine and clean him up. I've got to get the infection out of there. I've got to lay him on my donkey. I've got to bring him to an inn. I've got to pay his dues and make sure he fully recovers. Why did he do this? Because his heart was moved with God's heart. it says that his heart was moved by compassion to go out and help that man lying half dead on the side of the road, to be inconvenienced, to saying, I'm going to do what I can to be of help in this time of need, whatever way, you know, however that looks like, whatever that looks like. You know, I'm going to, again, I'm going to take the precautions. I'm going to follow, you know, listen to the leaders, say how we can help people. But I'm going to be someone who does help people. Not to be seen by men, but to be seen by my Father in heaven. Look what Jesus goes on. We'll end with this in Matthew 6, 9 to 13. This is called the Lord's Prayer traditionally. Sometimes should probably be referred to as the disciples' prayer. Right? He's giving it to his disciples to pray. Matthew 6, 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Jesus gives a model prayer here. He says, you're not going to babble like the pagans, but this is how you are going to pray. And it's interesting, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, this is the central point of the Sermon on the Mount. All of Christ's teaching revolves around the centerpiece of prayer. If prayer in secret before the Father is happening in the disciples' life, then the other areas of our life will begin to line up with the truth of Christ's word. For we will be people who are wanting to follow the word from the heart. We will be people who have a relationship with our Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus is not giving us a prayer to repeat verbatim or at rote in public, right? But he's rather giving us a guideline of how to pray. He's not telling us you have to pray five Our Fathers when you sin, okay? That's almost acting like the heathen who babble prayers and think they're heard for their many words. If we ever do pray this prayer word for word, you can just pray it once in a humble, heartfelt way. You don't need to repeat it, okay? Our Father, look how he starts it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, in Matthew 6, 1 to 18, Jesus refers to the Father 10 times. He doesn't address God as Lord or King or Creator or omnipotent, though God is all those things, but rather as Father, as Abba, as the one who has brought us into his family, as the great lover of our soul, as the one who does not need to be cajoled into responding to us like the pagan gods do. When you pray, Jesus says, first and foremost, remember who you are approaching. Remember who you are addressing. It is your heavenly Father. Hallow his name. Make that name be big in your life. It is your Father. Revere your Father. Honor your Father. Exalt your Father. Others understand that it is the Father in heaven who is before and who is above all others and all things in your life. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's your Father. What does he say? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You empty yourself of your own wills, of your own desires, and he says, I'm going to be in tune with the plan of heaven. I'm going to pray the will of God. And that will is that the kingdom of heaven is manifest in our life. That the kingdom of heaven is manifest in our midst. You know, when we pray, thy will be done, it is to admit that there are times when God's will is not done in our lives. To pray, thy will be done, is to resist the philosophy of determinism, which says God causes everything that ever happens. It is also to lay oneself at the altar of our Heavenly Father as a living sacrifice, saying, may the heart and the will of the Father reside in my heart and in my will. May your will be accomplished in my life. We pray for earth to be like heaven. We pray for God the Father to heavenize our world, for there no longer to be a divide between earth and heaven, for the firmament to be pulled back, for love to replace hate, for peace to replace anxiety, for joy to replace sorrow, for justice to replace injustice, for health to dispel sickness, for provision in a season of lack, for us to be like our Father who is in heaven, that we would be generous people, loving people, gracious people, people who are about restoration, people who are about reconciliation, people who are about bringing heaven to bear. Amen? He gives three petitions in this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. The daily bread. Jesus calls on us to trust the Lord daily, not just once a week on Sunday. He wants us to trust our Heavenly Father as our provider every day. We don't need to be hoarders and go into doomsday mode. If we have extra, we can freely give to help others. Why? Because we're trusting in the daily provision of the Father. Think of how the Father trained his redeemed people in the wilderness. These are people who faced many different battles, plagues, and difficulties. He trained them to trust him daily. The manna rained from heaven daily. And what would happen if the Israelites tried to hoard some manna for themselves for the next day? Anyone remember what happened? It would rot and it would turn to worms. Jesus doesn't want us living on yesterday's bread, physically or spiritually. He doesn't want us living on yesterday's conversation with him, with the Father. He wants us to trust the Lord for daily manna from heaven. That's how we mature and grow in life. Think, too, of the widow of Zarephath. She only had enough flour left to make one last meal for her and her son, and then she was prepared to die. There was a great famine in the land. A lot of people were probably in panic mode. But you remember what happened? The prophet showed up to her house with the word of the Lord. And you know what happened when she obeyed the word of the Lord? The Lord provided for her and her son. She was taken care of, and it happened on a daily basis. Look at 1 Kings 17, 15 through 16. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. She was given her daily bread. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We take things one day at a time with our good Father in heaven. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The second petition is this, forgive us our debts. Now, Jesus taught about this a little later in Matthew as well. In Matthew 18, he taught a parable about how we have been forgiven so much by our Father, equivalent to being forgiven the national debt of America. And because we have been forgiven so much, he was telling in this parable, we should be people who forgive others who are indebted to us. Once again, Jesus is saying he wants the Father's heart reproduced in you and me, a heart that's forgiving, not holding grudges, not holding on to bitterness, but forgiving. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. How? Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Forgive because you have been forgiven. So much. Act like your Father. Have his heart reproduced in you. The last petition is this, deliver us from the evil one. Or some translations say just evil, like the ESV or NASB, deliver us from evil. But whatever, however it's supposed to be translated, the petition is clear. There is evil in this world, and there is an evil one in this world. And one, he is one who seeks to work against the purposes of our Heavenly Father. Paul says that he's shooting fiery darts at us. He's one who wants us to suffer shipwreck. He's one who wants us to grow weary while we're doing good. He's one who wants us to live in bitterness and unforgiveness. He's one who wants us to live in a place of fear and doubt. He's one who wants to plague us with sickness and disease. But we stand against this one. We are sober and we are vigilant, the Apostle Peter says. We are people who put on the full armor of God to quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 18, after we're armed, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, you know, our feet are shod in the gospel of peace, and we have the sword of the Spirit, and we have the shield of faith. What does it say we do? He says this in verse 18, that praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we need to be reminded to put on the full armor of God during this time and pray. Pray for the saints. Go into secret and pray. Go into your prayer closet and pray, because the Most High who dwells in the secret place, oh man, he's ready. He's ready to be at work in our midst. He's ready to use us. Amen. We got to remind ourselves of the provision of the Father. And that's what we do in communion. We're reminded that Christ is our sufficiency, that Jesus Christ is all we need, that He forgave us of all our sins, that He bore all of our sickness, that He carried all of our disease, and that it happened 2,000 years ago on that cross. And that no matter, every single day, we need to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to preach Christ in Him crucified. And we need to understand that He is the solution to every need we have. Amen.